Well, I want to offer two statements that reflect a concern, and I'm going to use these two statements to kind of move us through the passage tonight. Let me give you the first statement. It's possible that we've missed a real danger. It's possible that there's a real danger out there that we've missed. Or if we've not missed it, we've misunderstood the danger. So it's possible we've missed a danger. The second statement is, it's possible we've seen a solution to the danger, but we've not appreciated it. You got me? It's possible we've missed a danger that's a very serious danger. We've missed it. And it's possible we've understood a solution, but not appreciated the solution. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 4 and see if I can unpack these things for us by going through this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's just start at the first verse and wind our way down. First verse, chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith. Just pause there. The Spirit says in latter times, latter days, the last days, some will depart from the faith. Now that phrase, the latter times or last days, is an important phrase. It's a phrase that refers to a particular time in history, a unique time in history, a time in history that's shaped by the way God sees history that's different from the way we see it. When we look at history, we tend to look at it in terms of, 21st century, 20th century, 19th century, if you've done a bit of uni and so on, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. We kind of break up history into these periods where we see them as significant. The Bible, as God looks at history, he doesn't see the way we see. He sees something far more profound. He sees the beginning of God creating all things, where he's the ruler of all things in a good creation. He sees that, though, is broken and destroyed by spiritual rebellion and human rebellion. That means his rule is now contested. And he is looking forward to a time when he will re-establish his rule over the universe uncontested again, where existence will end, or history, human history will end with God re-establishing his rule. There's the big sweep of the Bible. But here's the deal. Right in the middle of that is an event that changes everything. The event of the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, which is referred to us there in chapter 3, verse 16. He was taken up into glory. He appeared in the flesh and so on. It's a recounting of the event of Jesus. Now, that event of Jesus was massive. It was an event where God defeated the enemies that destroyed his creation. And so, it should have been the case that straight upon that death and resurrection of Jesus, the end of history happens and God wraps up all things and starts the new creation where he's got a rule that's uncontested. That should have been what happened. That's what God has been waiting for to happen, that he wraps up all history where he now rules again uncontested, established as Lord over every being human. That's what he's been waiting for. But here's what he does. Jesus dies, rises, ascends to the Father's right hand, pours out the Spirit. And instead of God wrapping up human history like he ought to have done, he pushes out that moment of wrapping up. He pushes it out into the future. And it's almost like a stretch where the death of Jesus means this should now happen, but he pulls it apart. And he pulls it apart for one very important reason: to provide pardon, to provide a period of amnesty where you can come back and be forgiven. During this period, God longs to see his rule established, but he's prepared to hold that off that people might be saved, forgiven, pardoned. That period of history is called the last days. It's the last days. It's a time of great tension. It's a time of great vulnerability. It's a time of scrambling to save, urgency, because it's very much like this. I don't know if you've watched football, but the game ends in a draw. They go into extra time. So the game's finished, but we've got to have a result. So you go into extra time, and that extra time is a period where everyone bends every effort because it's about to end again, and if we don't fit, this is the final. That's the time we're living in now, the last days. The way God sees history is it's leading up to Christ, before Jesus, and then we're in the last days, this urgent time waiting for the final return of Christ when history will all be wrapped up. And the only reason this last days exists is that the full number of those that might be saved are finally saved. That is a day of urgency, those last days. It's a day of scrambling to save. And it's also a time, these last days, which are the days we're in, it's a time of the final gasp of God's enemies who know that the end is coming. And this is the time to finally thrash out before that final end, which helps you understand the second half of verse 1. Have a look again. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Things taught by demons. The warning here in verse 1 is about the activity of the demonic, satanic. And there it is, Paul's drawing attention to a danger that we might have missed. There is a real danger that we might have no real sense of, though we need to. And the Bible is adamant that there are spiritual realities beyond the seen, the material, the visible. There are spiritual realities that intersect with the seen, that intersect with your experiences of life in ways that ought to create a sober fear and concern amongst those who know these things. Now, this stuff that I'm talking about, demonic and satanic and spirits, is very unpopular today. It's dismissed and rejected and denied. It's mocked in the current community. If you've been through the education system, well, I say if, have you been through the education system? If you've been primary school, high school, the university, if you've been through that kind of pathway, particularly the public pathway, the secular pathway, then you'll know that largely the education system is designed in our secular environment to actually breed out of you any sense that there's a spiritual realm. It's all just material. It's all just natural. It's all just what is. And that actually bleeds its way into the church. So here's the words of a man called John Spong, a Christian leader in America, who says the devil is juvenile. The devil, he says, is an excuse, someone to blame, part of the system of control that religious institutions set up to keep themselves dominant. What's he saying? The devil's not real. Christian leader. He says it's time for the human race to grow up and let go of these childish ideas. Christian leader. But here's the deal for me. When I became a Christian many years ago, I came through the route of being confronted by the person of Jesus in the Gospels. And as I kind of read through Mark's Gospel particularly and then looked at the evidence for the person of Jesus, it's overwhelming. He is a real figure of history who really did live. He died. Then I found that he rose again. The evidence is overwhelming for that. I was compelled to see Jesus is who he says he is. And it's by that avenue that I was taken into a whole reality that if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the one sent from God to battle spiritual forces, then there are spiritual forces. Despite all my education, Satan was real, who tempted Jesus. The demonic battled against Jesus. It wasn't just peripheral to the story of Jesus. It was integral to Jesus. He came, 1 John 3, verse 8, to defeat Satan. Through that path, I was driven to an awareness of these spiritual facts. God himself is spirit. Immediately you believe there's a God, you know there must be a spirit realm because God is not matter. He hasn't got a body like we've got bodies. He's spirit. And over against God are spiritual forces and beings that are opposed to him and his purposes. Ephesians 6 puts it like this. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Knowing this matters. It matters that you know this. God has ensured that he's told us this in this letter, that the Spirit clearly says there'll be deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He teaches it here. He teaches it in 2 Timothy. He teaches it in the book of Ephesians. He teaches it in the book of Acts. He teaches it in each of the Gospels. It's in the Old Testament. God teaches this because we need to know it. Why? Because there is a real being out there that is scheming your downfall. There really is someone out there that wants to destroy you and your eternal life. Do you know, we struggle at the best of times. I mean, you leave me on my own, and my own sinful nature makes it hard for me to go where I want to go with the things of God. Just my own sinful nature causes problems. The world I live in is this force that kind of drifts me and pushes me in directions away from God. There's two forces that are at work that make it very hard to live the Christian life. But when you add in this third, it's important to realize that there is another thing, the devil, a real spiritual force who wants to destroy your work with God. Seeing this force at work, this being at work who actually schemes your downfall, properly establishes for us a level of sober care. Here's the application of that. If you drift through the Christian life, you will fall. If you just think that I can just rock up every now and then, do what I feel like doing, go where I just feel like going, and if you just drift like that, you will fall. There is one who is determined to undermine you, and he will. He is a roaring lion seeking to devour. You see, there is a real spiritual danger that so often we are totally unaware of, unconcerned about. But there's the first point. But the other little piece to that first point, if we are aware of it, and some people are, if you are aware of the spiritual dimension, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, it's possible then to mistake where the danger really lies. If you do have a real and vivid sense of the spiritual forces, you can fall prey to one of his schemes, effectively, which is imagining that the real danger from these forces is, you know, like having 666 secretly tattooed to the back of your head or something like this. Or I think most of you are protected from this, but because we grew up later than this. But around the time I was converted, youth groups were gathering together to kind of play music backwards. Have you heard of this stuff? They'd play music because you could in those days. You can't push a CD. Could you do an M3 back? I don't know what you do, but you just get the tape and roll it back, you see. And you'd hear words that forwards you couldn't understand, but backwards you'd have these evil words that were present in the Beatles' music and this kind of thing. And youth groups got together to kind of, wow, Satan, it's terrifying. Look at the music we're listening to and what he's doing to us with these hidden voices and so on. And all of that meant that they were looking in the wrong direction for the real power and evil of Satan. They were caught up in worrying about those kind of things, which were small, trite and trivial, when really the power and evil of Satan was at work elsewhere. And so they were vulnerable because they were unprepared. Where is the real danger of Satan? Well, you look at verse 1 and 2 again and you'll see it. Let me read from the beginning. The Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Where is the real danger of the demonic? It's there in a few words: deceiving, teaching, deception and error. False teaching. That's the real... What? That's demonic? That doesn't sound demonic at all. False teaching sounds so non-demonic, so non-satanic, yes? It just sounds very plain and ordinary. And the particular false teaching that he identifies here seems even less evil. Look at verse 3. He tells us what the false teaching actually is that these deceiving spirits and demons are teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Forbid to marry and abstain from certain foods. Now, I don't know what your reaction to those, but get this. Paul takes time to draw attention to the demonic at work in the church through hypocritical liars. He draws attention to the demonic at work in church as being very real and very concerning. And what he draws attention to is their ability to influence the teaching of various leaders. Now, I don't know if that works for you or not. The demonic is meant to be the stuff of terror. You've watched the movies. If you're going to do a Hollywood movie on the demonic, it's going to be dark, oppressive, terrifying, frightening. You know, the whole aim will be to make you kind of have goosebumps and terrified and scared and so on. That's the aim of it. And I don't know how you could pull off a movie that just has false teaching, which would terrify you. Do you know what I mean? Like, whoa, demonic. No. You're just kind of go, false teaching? So they slipped up. What's the big deal? But the New Testament is very clear that error comes from Satan. Have a look with me at John 8. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 4. Have a look at John 8. John chapter 8. Flip over there, or click, or whatever you do. Verse 41. Now, the context here is that Jesus is talking to the Jews, the religious leaders particularly, and he's having a go at them. All right. But look what he says in verse 41. You are doing the works of your own father. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. How dare you talk to us like this, they say. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I've come from God. I've not come on my own, God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Wow. Can you be any more offensive, Jesus? Bunch of people don't like you? Pull out the devil card. Whoa, sons of Satan. Bang. That's pretty heavy to say of someone. To actually identify someone as the children of Satan. Now, you hear that phrase, the children of Satan, and surely you start to conjure up a picture of what those people would look like. If someone said, I've invited along to the party tonight someone who's a child of Satan, what would you expect as they walked in? What do you expect them to look like? I'll tell you what I think. And look, please, no offense to anyone who's like this. But I kind of think they'd look like a goth, all black. Do you know what I mean? And here's the deal. I mean, get this right. If you are kind of into kind of black goth stuff, that's okay. I love you, because I don't actually think that means you're of Satan. But in fact, there's lots of pluses about being a goth, isn't there? Like every morning I get up and I've got lots of decisions to make. I walk to the cupboard, black again. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of like really easy. And I always look good in the same stuff. So it's I mean, who am I to talk about dress sense? But but you see, you kind of expect lots of piercings. I don't know. And I kind of want a chain from here all the way to the ear or something like that, which is awesome if you're into that kind of stuff. I mean, but I just think we have certain... You see, I'm trying to put myself in a hole and then dig myself out of it at the same time. And if you hear all that, that's awesome. But you see, what I'm saying is that dressing like that has got nothing to do with whether you're a child of Satan. We love you. Because here's the deal. Children of Satan probably look more like middle-class, middle-aged, respectable people. How did they look? If you want to have a go at someone's dress sense, look at the Pharisees. Look at the religious leaders. They were religious people. They were at church every week. They were on all the rosters. They were well-dressed. They had their hair trimmed. And then they were children of Satan. Get hold of that. Now, what is it that made them a child of Satan? Don't look at the externals. That's not the key at all. What is it that made them a child of Satan? Well, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, what is Satan? He's a murderer from the beginning, Abel, and he's a liar, the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. Lying doesn't seem evil. And not all lying is of Satan. I don't want to suggest that at all. But it can seem odd to us until you realize the power of lies to kill you. Let me tell you about the power of error to kill you. When you believe lies about God, it can kill you eternally. If you've received the lie about God that he's all forgiving and it doesn't matter what you do and everyone will be okay in the end, you will die eternally, because you won't appreciate that you need forgiveness before the holy God of the universe. You need a savior. So if you have a lie about God, it will kill you. Or you might have the other opposite lie about God, that he's all holy and the only chance you've got is to perform religiously and get all your act, do everything right and climb your way to God. If you've got that lie about Satan, it'll kill you eternally. Lies about God. That lie about God will destroy you forever. And if you believe the lie about yourself, that you're basically good and really you're okay and everything will work out all right in the end, that lie will kill you. Lies and error are deeply serious. Come back with me to 1 Timothy. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 this time. Have a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, going back a couple of weeks now, we looked at this a little while ago, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, look at it there. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. Just a quick reminder. The last days we're in, God has put in place because he wants all people to be saved. That's the God that, there's the truth about God. But notice verse 4 how it ends. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's to come to a knowledge of the truth about what God really is like, that he is holy and forgiving and has sent a Saviour. The truth about God is that he is someone that if you turn to Christ, you will be received. But that if you ignore Christ, you won't be. There's the truth. The truth about yourself, that you are a sinner, a wretch by nature an object of wrath. You have no hope before him except through a Saviour. These are the truths, that coming to these truths is the means of actually coming to be saved. It's to come into the light. It's to finally see the way things actually are, to have the blinds taken away. Now, I have sensed, and I think you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. I have sensed over 25 years of public ministry that this truth is one of the most difficult for people to grasp in our day and age, that error is serious, that theological error matters, and that it's Satan's chief weapon and his most frightening weapon, error. I find this the most difficult thing for people to embrace, own, and see. Do you know, as a society, we have become more fussy about coffee than we have about churches and their doctrine. You know, we will judge, condemn, rant and rave about a shop that's got a poor blend. But churches teach all kinds of weird stuff. As long as they're churches, it's okay. We're in a very strange place. Now, of course, like anything that's important, you can pervert it. Teaching error is a serious problem. It needs to be called out. You can pervert that and end up calling out every little error and making a real pain of yourself by fighting over every bit of minutiae and trivia and any little slip-up that people make and you're jumping on them. That's dreadful. And if you're into fighting Christians all the time, you've got to stop it. If all you do on the internet and Facebook is keep slamming other people for their little slip-ups, stop it. Love them. Get alongside them. Be gracious and generous. But, you see, there's this, I think I said it the other week too, that there's a whole body of ideas that, you know, if we slip up and get them wrong, it's not a big deal. There's a whole body of ideas, though, that if you slip up on them, it's eternal damnation. It's heaven and hell serious. There's a group of ideas in the middle of those two that are important for all kinds of reasons. Discerning which is part of Christian maturity. Recognizing first, though, conceptually, the truth matters because it's the truth that sets you free, says Jesus in John 8. To be saved is come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel is a message that you believe because it's a gospel message about the truth. Now, there are lots of pieces of the truth that are trivial, some very important, but we can differ over, some desperately important we need to fight for. Discerning which is which. You know, our culture and our Christian culture has shifted profoundly to a place where acceptance of all diversity is the measure of maturity. That's, if Satan is scheming the downfall of the church and his chief weapon is error, then what better scheme than to cloud the Christian mind and the community's mind to the issues of doctrine? so that we don't care about it. Surely that's one of the schemes that he brings, to cause Christians to be less interested in thinking theologically, in thinking through the truth and error and getting it right and making sure we understand which things are trivial, which things are important, which things are life and death. The more Satan can stop us teasing out what matters and what doesn't and what to fight over and what not, the more he can stop us thinking it even matters, the more he's won. And he's kept his church in darkness. You know, look with me now at the particular errors. Have a look there again at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Let me just take you through these errors for a moment and Paul's corrections to them. What are your reactions to those two errors? Forbid people to marry, forbid certain foods. I'll tell you what my reaction is. I hear that some people are forbidding others to marry, and I think that's dreadful. It's terrible. But I hear some people are forbidding certain foods to be eaten, and I think, well, I've got friends who are vegetarians. Are they really satanic? Well, maybe. Maybe vegans. I don't know whether they qualify or not. But here's the thing. Think through this a little bit more with me. Is it the case that any organisation that says you ought not marry, is that satanic? I don't think so. We had, in Leslie's generation, very ancient age generation, they... she's lovely. I love her. She loves me too. She wants to be aged. Is she... In that older generation, when you were doing nursing, a nursing degree, you couldn't marry during this time of the nursing degree. If you got married, you'd have to leave. If you're in teachers' college and so on, these institutions wouldn't have you. You weren't allowed to get married. Does that mean they were satanic? No, it's just they were trying to work out what's the best way to teach people in an undistracted environment. You know what marriage does for young people, and so it doesn't mean that. The Jewish nation won't allow you to eat pork. Now, does that mean of Satan? Just because there's more going on here. Like everything, you need to think a little bit harder. I'll tell you what I think's going on. These teachings are part of a deeper issue, and it is that the thought that these things, or avoiding marriage sex and avoiding certain foods, the thought was that if you avoided these things, you would get closer to God. That if you didn't get married or have sex, you'd get closer to God, you'd be more spiritually in tune. If you didn't eat certain foods, you'd get closer to God. Now, there is some truth to that. If you stop eating at all, you'll get very close to God eventually. 40 days or so, you'll be there. But, that was the kind of notion that you would, you know, if you had certain foods, they'd pollute you spiritually, they'd pollute your spirit. And if you involved in certain activities, it would pollute your spirit. Now, how is this wrong? You think again with me. How is this wrong? Well, it's wrong for a couple of reasons. What gets me close to God spiritually? What is it that does get me close to God spiritually? Starts with J. Jesus. Thank you. Jesus and my simple faith in him. And I am immediately ushered into the presence of God, to the very right hand of God the Father in heaven. I'm united to Jesus, and his merits become mine. His merits cover me so that I'm now seen by the Father as if I'm Jesus with all his purity and righteousness. And so I am loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son because of Jesus, not because of anything I do. That's the essence of the Christian message. It is the cross of Christ that's sufficient to gain me access to God and to make me as close to God as I can be, this side of glory. Now, these teachings about forbidding people to marry and abstaining from certain foods, these teachings were actually taking people away from trusting in Jesus as their sufficient means of being saved. You see, they'd come and they'd say, "You trust Jesus, do you? That's awesome. That's a good start. But now you need to actually make sure you don't eat any of these foods to really get access to God." Now, what have they just said of Jesus? He's not enough. He's not enough. He gets you started, but he doesn't get you all the way. Yeah, it's the sufficiency of Christ. And so they keep teaching that stuff that you do adds to Jesus when all it does in the end is subtract from Jesus. You know, in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't say he came into the world to make sinners savable. It doesn't say he came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved if they do. He came to save you. And he has saved you if you are in him. What you eat or drink is irrelevant to what God thinks of you, to your spiritual condition before him. Whether you marry or not marry is irrelevant to your spiritual condition. It doesn't change how close you are to the Father. Now, whether you marry or not might have impact on all kinds of things of your life. It might make your life harder or easier. Now, you work out whether the marrying makes it harder or easier or not marrying, but that won't impact your spiritual life. The danger of the demonic is this: to teach things that undermine the sufficiency of Jesus. Now, we don't have many demonic teachings today that get traction, like don't eat certain foods if you want to get closer to God. Not in the church. You get it in the New Age kind of world. But what you get is this in the church. It's a different kind of thing, same principle. 3 years ago, I think it was, I was listening, to an opening address at a major conference in Sydney, a Christian conference. And the opening address spent the whole talk about praise and worship, singing. And it started by saying these things. It said, praise and worship brings you into the presence of God. I had a double take and kind of, I was able to stop it and run back through. Did he really say that? What brings you into the presence of God? Jesus. The answer's always going to be Jesus. It's easy tonight, okay? Praise and worship doesn't bring you into the presence of God. Jesus does. Then he went on and said, praise and worship unlocks the power of God in your life to bring blessing. What unlocks the power of God in my life to bring blessing? Jesus. And faith in him, simple faith in him, brings me to the pleasures and presence of God where God loves me like he loves Jesus. How can I get any closer than Jesus? And then he went on and he said that the praise and worship actually changes you from wrecks to repair your life in all the kinds of areas. No, it doesn't. Jesus does that. What you have there is a whole set of teachings that undermine the sufficiency of Christ. It is happening in all kinds of contexts. Be careful of who you listen to. You have access to a whole range of speakers on the internet. Be careful. Be discerning. My point in the first part is that danger, there is a danger that's real. It's a demonic danger. It's serious. And it might not be where you think. It is, in fact, in the context of false teaching. That's where the great serious danger of the demonic amongst us is: error. Error that undermines the sufficiency of Christ. The solution. Let me take you to the second part much quicker. The solution. Now, you might have seen the solution but not appreciate it. What's the solution? It's there in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. I want you to notice from verse 6 and 7 two things: the solutions to the spiritual demonic powers amongst us. What are the solutions? Verse 6, firstly, teaching the truth. Verse 6, if you point these things out, teach the truth. What are the truths that Timothy is to teach to combat the demonic? Well, verse 4, that everything God created is good. The material world is good. Sex is good. Marriage is good. Foods are all good. Verse 5 tells you that all foods are good because it's been consecrated by the word. I take it that's a reference back to Jesus' teaching in Mark 7, where Jesus declares all foods good. The word has consecrated all things to be eaten as good. And the word of God and prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving. When I receive the good things of this world and thank God for them, I honour God, they are good. This is a hugely helpful bit of teaching. The mature Christian life isn't anti-material. It isn't wrong to enjoy things. It isn't wrong to enjoy a holiday. It isn't wrong to enjoy sports and leisure and hobbies and good food. It isn't wrong to have a nice car or a nice house. These things aren't wrong. The Bible is very firm. This is hugely helpful because last week, do you remember that bloke who got up and gave that big rant about giving? And he kind of went home all guilty and kind of, whoa, you know, what am I going to do now? I feel bad if I spend money here or there. Well, you need to hear this. It's not wrong to spend money on nice things. It's not anti-Christian. The really spiritual Christians aren't the ones who only live in caves and eat grass. Do you know? Really spiritual Christians aren't the ones who deny everything. I want you to spend time appreciating these truths. Because Paul says that everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. If you give thanks to God for all the blessings that you enjoy in the material world, that honours God. Be aware that all that you have comes from Him and give thanks to Him. Delight in Him for it all. And I want to pause on that and let you drink that in. It's okay to enjoy things. God's made a beautiful creation that's okay to enjoy. You got it? I want to pause just long enough to make sure you have, because there's a but that's coming. Last week, I drew attention to the fact that Jesus spoke of the dangers of money more than he spoke about heaven and hell. You know, the thorns in the third soil, the parable of the sower that choke out the seed, the thorns are pleasures and riches, money. There are great dangers with pleasures of this world and with wealth. I remember a conversation a couple of years ago now with a man from Sydney who wanted our church to join in with what they were doing in Sydney. So he came up to see me to talk this through. And he came from a tradition that believes that you ought, that if you're 100% faithful to God, then you'll be blessed with material wealth. It's called the prosperity gospel. You won't be sick, you'll be healthy and wealthy. I expressed grave concerns about that view, and I expressed concerns about leaders that teach that kind of thing. But he said, he believed that God wanted to give us good things. And he asked me whether I believe that as well. And I said, yes, I believe God wants us to give us good things. And he said, actually, I believe God wants to give us the best things. God doesn't just want to give us good things, he wants to give us the best. And I said, why do you think that? And he said, because God's my father. He said, I'm a father and I want the best thing for my kids. God the Father wants the best thing for us. And so he doesn't just want us to have a car, he wants us to have the best car because he's a father who loves us. Don't you want the best things for your kids? Now my response to that was this, for better or worse, I said, yes, I believe God the Father loves us as his children and wants the best for us, but he wants the best for us aware that we're living in the context of a refugee camp. So that the Father who loves me would be a weird father to give me a Rolls Royce while people all around me can't afford a bicycle. You know, I'm a father who loves you so much, I won't just give you a transport, I'll give you the high-end BMW. While everyone else around me can't even afford a bike? That's a strange father who loves me quite like that. Or he's a father who will give me rich blessings because he wants me to give it away. Because I'm in the context of a refugee camp. How can I luxuriate in all the riches that I'm enjoying, just pleading for the fact that God loves me and he's given me so wonderful things, when the world around me is in abject poverty? How can I just indulge? Now, it's not wrong to enjoy good things. Do you see? Here's the tension for us. Material things are not wrong to enjoy with thanksgiving. It's not wrong to have a nice car. Just be very careful that you don't indulge. Because not only are we in a refugee camp, but we're in a war zone where we are desperately trying to get every resource we can to bend towards the efforts in the last days of saving people. And it's a very strange father who's a very different God than the one I read in the Bible, who would give me incredible wealth for me just to enjoy myself and not actually give that away for the cause of the gospel. It's very strange. And really, what is the best thing the Father can give me except a life of righteousness, holiness, and godliness? Perspective is what we need in all of this. All things are good. Nothing's to be forbidden. It's wrong to set up rules to disallow spending on a house, spending on a car. You ought never set up the rule that you can't have a BMW. That is hugely unhelpful. But we need to bear in mind that we live in a world of great poverty, in a world of great gospel need, and we need to take care to respect the seriousness of the dangers of wealth and pleasures and take great care with them to not use the things of this world as though engrossed in them. You see, what Paul does is he combats satanic work by teaching the truth. And, verse 7, by urging them to train themselves to be godly. Two things. He says, teach the truth that combats the demonic, and live the truth, be godly, that combats the demonic. Now, I know it's boring. Truth and godliness. Paul knows it's boring too. That's why he gives verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. Why does he say it's a trustworthy saying? Because he knows that you won't believe it. He knows that you think godliness is not worth it. But Paul says, you've got to trust me on this. Godliness, physical training, you appreciate, gives good benefits. It makes you look good and feel good, and you can see it today, and you actually are all working at the gym because you think it's worth doing. Paul says, yeah, that's got some value. But godliness eclipses it all. Because it holds hope for this life and the life to come. Being godly changes everything. It combats Satan. It brings about peace and joy and hope in your own life. It brings self-control. It brings all that's good. You become more and more like Christ. You live a life of freedom. You are taken away from the oppressive power of sin to drag you down constantly, where you again are giving into that temptation, again giving into that temptation. To be freed from that, to live a life of godliness, is good. It is a beautiful way to be. And Paul says, trust me on this. It gets better and better and better if you invest yourself. Notice that the language that's used here, you see Paul actually says in verse 7, to train yourselves to be godly. Train, effort. He says there in verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, because people won't want the Scriptures read. They won't want truth read, but you keep devoting yourself to it. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere. These are all effort words. You've got to take effort at it. You've got to take effort at thinking deeply, reading carefully, knowing the truth that you might be kept safe from Satan. And you've got to take effort to be godly, that you might train yourselves to be godly, to be kept safe from Satan. This is the way you combat a real and present danger amongst us. There is a spiritual war going on. And it isn't over tattoos and piercings and back masking. And it's over whether you know the truth and whether you live the truth. You may not appreciate that these things are as deeply profound as they are. There is no other secret to the spiritual life than that you know the truth and live the truth by the power of God prayerfully. Let me give you some examples. Appreciate that tomorrow morning when you get up, you will have a powerful force, a spiritual force against you wanting to read the Bible. I'd encourage you to read the Bible daily, but your own laziness will stop you doing it. And the world around you won't encourage you to do it, but there will be a spiritual force that won't want you to do it. So here's the deal. When you don't do it, you have done what Satan wants you to do. Don't give in to him. Train yourself to be godly. When you come to church and the Bible's read, I don't know how you respond, but I feel this in myself, so I suspect it's you as well. When the Bible's read, you go, oh yeah, here's that spot. Read, wait for the sermon, because the sermon's awesome. But the Bible's kind of like just a thing you got to do. No. there is a spiritual force stopping you pay attention at that point. Slap yourself when the person gets up the ring. Pay attention. Listen to what's read. Bring a Bible to watch as it's read, because your comprehension goes up with reading at the same time as listening. Pay attention. This is a spiritual battle. When you go to work or uni tomorrow, you'll have opportunities to be generous and good to others, or selfish and self-absorbed. Now, your own sinful laziness will make you selfish and self-absorbed, but there will be a spiritual force and power at work to encourage you to be selfish. Don't give in. Recognize that you are now in the context of a battle. Fight and strive to make your life godly, because there's a prize at the end of this. And the prize is godliness and the pleasure of your Father. Godliness is its own reward in knowing and loving and serving God. Friends, success as a Christian is a deeper understanding of God, a deeper obedience to His word. That's it. There's no other secret out there. It's disciplining yourself to work harder at the word, to think more deeply into it, to appreciate what's trivial, what's important, what's life and death, and to work harder at being godly, being Christ-like, obeying your Father, doing it together.